You have God's Word. Would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 6 to 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to verse 12. And may God bless the reading of His most holy and living Word. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make the crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And we need your truth more than ever in this age of lies that prevail. We need your truth to cut through the fog of falsehood and the father of lies, who is the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And we know, O Lord, and when the truth of your word is read and preached, it is the evil one's intention to snatch away the seed of the gospel so that it does not take root in our hearts. We pray then that your word, by your Spirit, would be planted in the good soil of our hearts, that we may stand victorious for the gospel's sake and for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, Newton's third law of motion states, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. This law is illustrated when we step off on a boat onto the shore. We move towards the shore, and the boat moves away from the shore. Or if I pull back a rubber band, when I let it go, the reaction will be that the rubber band will fly off in the opposite direction from where I was pulling it. And the farther I pull back in that direction, the farther the band will fly in that direction. Now, you can apply these physical laws for the most part with spiritual laws, but here's an exception. Here is the first Christian missionary's law of motion. For every action, there is always an opposite reaction. However, such reaction is never the equal of the initial action. That is, whenever the church advances and preaches the gospel, it is always met with an opposition from Satan to destroy her. But such opposition will never succeed. It is the reason why the gospel's power is supreme. The gospel is unstoppable. That is the point of this passage. But you know, that's never really stopped Satan from trying. His favorite strategy is deception. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies and a liar. And elsewhere, Paul speaks of his schemes and his bewitchments. Satan has been deceiving souls from the very beginning. I want you to consider the words of the German reformer Martin Luther. He says, when God's holy word arises, it is always its lot that Satan opposes it with all his might. At first, he rages against it with force and wicked power. And if that promises no success, he attacks it with false tongues and erring spirits and teachers. What he is unable to crush by force, he seeks to suppress by cunning and lies. This was his strategy at the beginning. When the gospel first came into the world, Luther says, he launched a mighty attack against it through Jews and Gentiles, shed much blood, and filled Christendom with martyrs. When this did not succeed, he raised false prophets and erring spirits and filled the world with heretics. And we must be prepared for this and by no means allow it to disturb us, for so it must be. Believers thus are warned not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, for the past few years, false prophets have climbed the charts of Christians' best-selling books, claiming new and fresh revelations from Jesus Christ. Before that, the Christian market, book market, was flooded with books describing people's supposed visits to heaven. And before even the heaven tourism fad, there was a best-selling novel that reframed the doctrine of the Trinity. If Satan's favorite strategy is deception, it follows that the church is in real danger of being fooled by false doctrine. Some theology is so bad that it can be spotted a mile off, but most false doctrine contain enough truth to resist detection. The most dangerous heresies often sound most like authentic Christianity. They contain just enough truth to persuade you. Satan always uses what is true and ever so slightly twists what is false to appear as true. They speak of love, one of Christians' most important virtues, and redefines the meaning of love to mean acceptance of all people and the deliberate violation of God's commandments. They speak of blessings in ways that serve your own lust and your own earthly desires, rather than the spiritual blessings that comes from surrendering yourselves in the mercy of Jesus Christ. They speak of grace, as if that means that God does not care how you live so long as you believe in Jesus. And they speak of Jesus, but one that fits according to one's taste and imagination, not the Christ of the Scriptures. And we know, of course, that bad theology comes from bad teachers. False teachers often play the part of Christians pretending to be followers of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. They seem to be committed and sincere. They go to church, and they may even preach from a pulpit. Heresy always wears the mask of Christianity. This, too, is part of Satan's master plan. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan's greatest ambassadors, they're not politicians. They're not mafia bosses. They're not even terrorists. But they are pastors, and they are teachers. And while there are certainly oppositions from the outside church, the most dangerous has always been from within. For from within arise false teachers, peddlers of falsehood who masquerade as teachers of truth. And the Bible gives the strongest language in both upholding sound doctrine and warning against false doctrines. As historical theologian Bruce Damaris notes, the New Testament expresses serious concern for false doctrines and places the highest priority on maintaining the pattern of sound teachings. The scripture urges Christians to be alert on doctrinal deception and to avoid heresy by carefully guarding the pure content of the gospel. In Galatians 1:9, Paul uses the strongest words possible against those who distort the gospel by writing, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse." And the apostle Peter warns against false teachers who are among you, and they will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. And in this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. As it is clear from the New Testament, the apostles, they were not afraid to call out heresy when they saw it. If a teaching or practice threatened the integrity of the gospel, it was strongly condemned. And here in our passage, we see an example from the apostle Paul in refuting Elymas, a furious enemy of the gospel. In order for us to be vigilant against the false prophets of our day, it would be helpful to see from our passage what Satan's main intention is in deploying his false prophets. And then it will be helpful for us to detect what the characteristics are of false prophets, and lastly, to see what a true prophet is. But before we get into these points, let us see the background in which Paul opposed Elymas. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the continental divide in the book of Acts, the watershed moment in the book of Acts. Chapter 13 marks the beginning of what is called the missionary era, where the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas to go out into the world beyond the land of Palestine to the ends of the earth. And we were told in verse 4, the itinerary of the first mission trip, as they went down to Seleucia and went from there and sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is a large island off the coast of Turkey, west of Antioch. And from there, they traveled across Cyprus westward until they came to Paphos on the opposite side of the island. And instead of telling us what happened in each and every village, Luke tells us one incident in Paphos. Now, the city of Paphos was noted for its beautiful buildings and temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And during the reign of the Emperor Augustus, Paphos was destroyed by an earthquake, was soon rebuilt with Roman government funds. The city became an administrative and a religious center of the island, as well as the residence of the Roman proconsul. Now, the word proconsul probably does not mean much to us today. We may think of a mayor or a councilman in our day when we think of proconsul, but it was much more than that. Proconsuls were appointed by the Roman Senate, usually ruled for a year over an entire province, and they had absolute military and judicial authority. So the guy we're talking about here is a man of great importance. And the amazing thing that Luke tells us is that this proconsul summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, the proconsul's name was Sergius Paulus. He is described as being a man of intelligence because of his great interest and openness in the gospel. Sergius Paulus is a man who wants the word of God, who is seeking to know the truth. The devil dreads a man who loves to think. The devil loves people who don't want to think, and they love people who let someone else do their thinking for them. The kind of people who lets the media, the culture, do their thinking for them. Those are Satan's easiest prey. Sergius Paulus was different. What a door of hope for this intelligent man. What a door of hope for the two preachers of Christ. Barnabas and Saul, they're invited to court and hold a personal meeting in the proconsul's palace with the proconsul himself, who is ready to hear the word of God. Could there be a better mix of ingredients for a man to come to faith in Christ? But we must postpone our hopes for the time being and look at who was in the proconsul's ear. We read in verse 6 that Barnabas and Saul were confronted by a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Now, Bar-Jesus' name and titles, they fall like blows of hammer. The name he took for himself is Elymas, which in Greek means magician. His name in Hebrew was Bar-Jesus, which means the son of Jesus. Now, this may not necessarily mean that he was claiming to be a follower of Jesus, because a transliteration of his name means son of Yehoshua, that is, the son of salvation. And since the expression son of is a Semitic way of describing an individual's character, such as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Elymas may have called himself Bar-Jesus in order to claim to bring salvation to those who listen to his words. Now, Luke also notes that he was a magician. He didn't pull out rabbits out of a hat or anything like that, but Elymas, like Simon Magus in Samaria, was also a Magus, who claimed by his spells and incantations to have power over the spirit world. Now, whereas Simon Magus had impressed the Samaritans as an incarnation of divine power, Bar-Jesus' access to the proconsul rested on his claims of divine knowledge. He was a false prophet who claimed to have supernatural insight into matters yet future as the prophet of the Lord. Now, this may explain why Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, kept Elymas on his payroll. What government official would not welcome access to insights about tomorrow as he faced today's decisions? The last thing that Luke describes Elymas is what really startles us. He's described as a Jew. Now, this does not mean that he was in good standing with the Jewish community, for they would have disapproved of anyone involved in sorcery or magic. But the significance of him being a Jew is the fact that Jews were those who had the right heritage of the knowledge of God. The Jews were those who had all the advantages of the great traditions of the past. They were the nation that were given the oracles of God. And so any Jew would have knowledge of spiritual things that the average pagan did not have. But you see, false prophets, apostate Jewish men, prostituted their knowledge of the scriptures to personal ends. They knew how to bend the scriptures to their own will. And though our text does not say, it's very possible that Bar-Jesus conned Sergius Paulus for a prominent role as an advisor, possibly to get paid. And so when Barnabas and Saul came along, Elymas was disturbed by this because this is his meal ticket, you see. Elymas recognized that if Sergius Paulus believed the words from Barnabas and Saul, then his own days as an influential person would be numbered. And as a result, he opposed the two preachers of Christ. And here then, the battle reached a critical stage, for the veracity of the gospel was at stake. Either Elymas or Saul and Barnabas were imposters. This is the background of what is going on. Sergius Paulus is the battleground. The foes, Saul and Barnabas on one side and Elymas on the other. And the objective of the battle, they're fighting for the soul of Sergius Paulus. It's heaven against hell. It's light against darkness. It's truth against falsehood. It's God against Satan. How contemporary is this book? You may be a Sergius Paulus here, an individual who is seeking the truth. You're here because you earnestly want to know the truth. But on one side of your shoulder, you have the Elymases, the false prophets of today. And on the other is Saul and Barnabas, who speaks the truth of God's word. They're both fighting for your soul. Well, who is true and who is the imposter? Oh, this is why it is significant to firstly understand Satan's main intention. Satan is known as a schemer. So what does Satan ultimately want to accomplish through his many schemes? Well, Luke records it for us in no uncertain terms. When Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God, Elymas is said to oppose them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He wants to destroy our faith in Christ and dissuade you from the faith. Jesus taught that Satan is active in snatching away the seed of the gospel when it is sown, so that it does not take root in our hearts. To change this metaphor, Paul says that the god of this world, who is Satan, seeks to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so here he uses Elymas to try to snatch away the seed of the gospel by blinding his mind from seeing and believing in Christ. And one of Satan's principal ways of seeking to turn people away from the faith is by undermining the truth of God's word. The devil twists the word of God in innumerable ways. And he does this ultimately to get people to reject it. Why is this the focus, obsession of Satan? Because Satan knows that if God's word can be successfully undermined, then the only manner by which one can be saved can be thwarted. From the very beginning, Satan has sown doubt into people's hearts in an effort to undermine what God has said. In fact, Satan's first words end in a question mark, designed to cast doubt on God's veracity. Did God really say? Interestingly, this is the first question mark in the Bible. But Satan does more. He twists the word of God ever so slightly to put words in God's mouth. Satan asks, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? But that is not what God has said. God said to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But here's the exception. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. You see, Satan changes the positive invitation to eat of every tree, with only one being exception, into a negative prohibition, which is all designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. Do you see how diabolical this fool is? The devil, with his poisonous questioning and word altering, brought uncertainty into the hearts and minds of our first parents and tempted them to unbelief. Satan was the first liberal theologian. It is his particular aim to persuade people that true theology is false and false theology is true. Well, we know the story. The woman strongly objected to this, but Satan's skillful question put her on the defensive. And she replied with a correct reiteration, at least mostly correct, of what God has said, ending with a warning, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And at this point, Satan replied with an outright denial, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil looked at Adam and Eve and said, don't believe it. Eat the fruit. Eat as much as you like. You will not surely die. No evil consequences will follow, said the devil. But they did die. Death came into the world, and it has been here ever since. Do you see what is at stake in Satan's outright denial? At its essence is the integrity of the Word of God. If Satan can get you to reject the Word of God, he can convince you to live without consequences, without a God to whom you will be accountable to, without turning to Christ. Undermining God's Word has remained his modus operandi ever since. Martin Luther was right when he frequently said, Satan hates the Word of God more than any other thing. Satan's on the prowl today more than ever to undermine the veracity of God's Word. Here's an up-to-date example. Andy Stanley, the well-known pastor of North Point Community Church in Georgia, which currently averages more than 38,000 people in attendance every Sunday, recently announced in a sermon that Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their understanding of the faith. For Stanley, the difficulty lay with the Old Testament and is concerned that many Christians are turning away from the faith because of certain passages in the Hebrew Bible. He said this in a recent interview. I'm convinced that we make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament or the Old Covenant out of the argument. Well, as Solomon the Wise once said, there is nothing new under the sun. When Stanley said that Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their understanding of the faith, it is an old heresy dressed up as new. Stanley echoes the ancient heresy of Marcion, who argue that the Old Testament must be repudiated by the church. Marcion, who lived in the years 85 AD to 160, he taught that the Old Testament revealed a creator deity who is not even the same God who sent Jesus. He claimed that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are two different gods. The Old Testament deity was repugnant to Marcion, who argued that Christianity just make a clean break from Judaism. The Old Testament, Marcion taught, reveals a vindictive, law-given creator deity who is not even the same merciful, redeeming God revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, Marcion was embarrassed by the Old Testament, as is Andy Stanley. But beloved, we cannot unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament, for we cannot unhitch the Old Testament without unhitching from the gospel that Jesus preached. By attempting to sever the authority of Christ from the authority of the Bible, Stanley is functionally rejecting the authority of Christ, who said that all the scriptures bear witness to him. Jesus also said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Stanley is not defending the authority of Jesus. He is defending the authority of the spirit of this age. The spirit which likes to pick and choose what they want to believe about the Bible. This is always a path away from Christ and to destruction. Now, furthermore, Stanley also contends that by unhitching Christianity from the Old Testament, we need not obey the Ten Commandments anymore. He says that the sexual ethic of the New Testament is severed from the teaching of the Old Testament, and we are simply to treat others as God in Christ has treated you, and that Paul is explicit about morality but does not tie it to the Old Testament. Do you see what's going on here? It is very tragic but simple. Stanley is adapting his message to the changing culture that rejects many of the Bible's teachings about origins and ethics, specifically about marriage and gender issues. Never has it been more important for Christians to beware of false prophets because of their diabolical schemes to destroy our faith. Never has it been more important for Christians to stand firm in the truth by faith. Now, it'll be helpful for us not only to see Satan's main target in destruction of our faith by using false prophets, but also to see the characteristics of a false prophet. Saul uncovers the depraved man that Elymas is. Fixing his attention on Elymas in verse 10, he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, obviously, the apostle did not take the time to read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. But the apostle let him have it, and he exposed him for the fraud that he was. Now, contrast underscored the false prophets and the true prophets of Christ. While Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, a signal of true prophetic inspiration from God, Elymas was full of deceit and trickery. Paul's words concerning the faith in Jesus Christ was true, but Bar-Jesus' insights did not come from the Lord, for no true prophet of God could oppose the message of Jesus as Bar-Jesus was doing. Paul was full of truth and righteousness, whereas Elymas is said to be full of deceit and an enemy of righteousness. And by opposing the message of Christ, Bar-Jesus was not, after all, a son of salvation, but a son of the devil, the father of lies and the ruler of demonic host of darkness. And in total contrast to John the Baptist, the last true prophet before Christ, Bar-Jesus would not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Bar-Jesus is accused of doing the opposite of what the scriptures call a person to do, to make straight the way of the Lord. Now today, in many pulpits and many seminary classrooms in the name of Christianity are occupied by men and women of this caliber. This is a description of all cults and their leaders. We read of such people in 2 Timothy 3:8. They are like Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, men who opposed the truth, men of depraved minds. Jannes and Jambres were men who were the magicians in the Pharaoh's court. When Moses threw down Aaron's rod and it became a snake, they cast their rods, and they likewise became snakes. The magician's rods looked just like Aaron's. And by analogy today, the same language of the gospel is used by false teachers, but with diametrically opposed meanings. Their commands may sound like God's commands. Their religious paraphernalia may look the same clothing, the same Bible, the same Christian lingo. But oh, how different the message. One is to seduce the world with lies and deception and ultimately leads to hell, while the true gospel and the precious blood of Christ spilled on behalf of sinners to appease the wrath of God is the only way to the Father. These false teachers pride themselves in being liberal or moderate, but are actually blind to the truth of God, like men like Andy Stanley, who denied the truth of all scripture. They preach a social gospel devoid of all power to convict of sin and lead them to see the main issue, that is one's right standing before a holy, omnipotent God. They preach a prosperity gospel, and they preach a lie about God making us rich. And often those that espouse and preach the prosperity gospel are those who uses a Christianity as a means to filling up their own wallets. They preach a "I can keep living in sin" false gospel. It's also called that "I don't need to keep the law" false gospel. They adulterate the true gospel that by deceiving people to believe that since they accepted Jesus into their hearts, they can live as they please, even to the point of willfully practicing known sin. On the other hand, false prophets also preach a "you must obey my words and my interpretation of God's words" false gospel. These are the kind of false prophets who acts as a pope whereby his words have final authority, and anyone who challenges them is ostracized from the community. They preach a "I'm good enough to be saved" false gospel. The purpose of Christ's death, they say, is merely to give us a second chance and to make us better people. Redemption, they say, comes through the exercise of willpower to be good enough to be saved. The "I'm good enough to be saved" false gospel promotes a method of self-improvement.
If we would be right with God, we simply need to improve ourselves. This is a perversion of the good news. Perhaps most popular in our day of tolerance is the false and damning gospel called the God will not judge me false gospel, otherwise known as the judgmentless gospel. They reject the wrath of God because they are extremely uncomfortable and embarrassed with the idea of a holy God who will punish sin. God does not just sin, they say. Judgment is more about God's goodness. God accepts all people. Therefore, so long as you are sincere and a loving and a good person, that's all that is necessary for entrance into heaven. You see these false teachers? They are like the false prophets that Jeremiah speaks about when they prophesy peace, peace, when there is no peace. People come to their churches for bread, and they're given a stone. When they ask for an egg, they're given a scorpion. When they ask for a fish, they are given a serpent. And so we must do what the Apostle Paul did to bar Jesus and rebuke them sharply and expose them for their demonic and destructive enemies they are. But you know, many in our day would say, that's unloving. Suppose if I were to say to some false teacher today, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. What in the world would this world of the 21st century say? Oh, he's very unloving. Lest we think that the Apostle Paul was out of line and unloving in his indictment of Bar-Jesus, Luke tells us before he spoke that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the apostle's harsh words to Bar-Jesus was under the inspiration of his Spirit as his guide. Listen, we are living in a day and age of tolerance where pluralism is king, and they believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that different religions and ideologies are equals in the universe of faith. We cannot say one is right, and we cannot say the other is right. But beloved, let us remember that the church remains under the authority of God's word. Therefore, your responsibility, as well as mine, is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. And in light of Jude 23, our task to contend earnestly for the faith becomes all the more urgent as we are to snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, if the gospel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, is the only way to salvation, we cannot stand idly by while false prophets teach another way to salvation. We cannot be on the sidelines allowing these fraudulent, lying, soul-destructing false prophets ruin the lives of thousands upon thousands. And we certainly should not be afraid to call out those in fear of being an intolerant bigot. The stakes are too high. If a father sees a stranger trying to peddle heroin to his 5-year-old son, he's not going to politely talk to that man about the merits or demerits of heroin and nicely ask him to stop trying to feed his son heroin. No, he will immediately and urgently protect his son from any harm. If a mother sees her young daughter accept some Skittles from a convenience store and knows that these Skittles are injected with a deadly poison, the mother's not going to keep her views on why selling Skittles with deadly poison is a harmful thing. No, she will do all she can to warn the other mothers never to buy Skittles from this store and shut this store down. It is a serious thing to tamper with the human body. But how much more serious is it to tamper with the souls of men? Should the Apostle Paul or any faithful preacher of God's word stand in this pulpit and not do the same thing in protecting those in the family of God? Must we not call out the false prophets of our day as liars, as sons of the devil, as enemies of righteousness in order to protect those from being swayed away by the deceptions of false teachers? Must we not warn our family members and neighbors and friends and tell them not to attend a certain church, not to listen to certain preachers, not to read certain Christian books because of its satanic nature to plunge men and women into ruin. Now, while our tolerant world might call this unloving, I submit to you, friends, that the approach of Saul to bar Jesus and calling out falsehood is the most loving thing we can do. Now listen, words were not enough from the apostle. Consequently, bar Jesus brought upon himself the Lord's judgment. Look at verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and in darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. God's judgment of him was fitting. For those who take from others the benefit of the light will be cast into horrible darkness. This blindness was an awful emblem of the blindness of his soul. Spiritual blindness is what the enemies of gospel can expect from their continuous hostility and rejection to Jesus Christ. Now, what's striking to us is that the parallel between the blindness of Elymas and also the blindness of Saul. Both strongly opposed God's word. Both were struck blind. Both were said to need being led by the hand thereafter. And both were struck blind for a time, an indication of the Lord's mercy that their punishment would only be temporary. Now we know from Paul's blindness that it came to an end, as did his spiritual blindness. What about Elymas? Could this promise that Elymas's blindness would only be for a time imply a healing to come that is more than physical? Well, we are not told what he does, although every reader of Acts knows what he should do. You see, Luke is telling us that bar Jesus's judgment of blindness was only temporary so as to give him an opportunity to repent and respond to God as Saul of Tarsus once did. Luke also does not tell us what happened to Bar-Jesus, to leave the reader wondering and contemplate for themselves what they ought to do. Non-Christians, there is an opportunity for you to repent. You see, God has given you a time. He has given you a season while you still have your breath to repent of your unbelief in Christ and to turn to him in faith. The gospel tells you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Only Christ can save you. He died on the cross in place of sinners, and he rose again, and he will receive anyone who comes to him. Will you do that today? Now, let's continue looking in sharp conflict from unbelief. We see an example of faith from Sergius Paulus. We also see that Paul triumphed while Bar-Jesus groped in darkness. And while Bar-Jesus was the false prophet, Paul clearly proved to be the true prophet of the Lord. We read in verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, but that was not the cause of belief. The verse goes on to give us the real cause of the belief, being amazed at the teaching about the Lord. We might have expected Luke to say, astonished at the miracle performed in the Lord's name and power, but we are told that this miracle of judgment only served to enhance the power and the veracity of the word of God that Paul proclaimed. The proconsul was no doubt amazed to see Elymas blinded, but he was even more amazed at the doctrine which Paul preached when he told him the message of salvation comes not from his own power and authority, but from the Almighty God from on high. He was astonished to see that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by the works of the law. And that the way to be accepted to God was not by presenting to the Lord anything performed by us, not by having sincere feelings within us, but by laying hold of the perfect righteousness which Jesus Christ wrought and brought in. And the apostle was sure to preach the flip side of not believing in Jesus. That if Sergius had not come to faith in Christ, then as Jude 13 tells us, those who finally reject Christ will have the black darkness reserved forever. And when the proconsul saw what had happened to Bar-Jesus, he believed, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Luke brings us this very dramatic power encounter for the soul of Sergius Paulus. It was a battle of heaven against hell, truth against falsehood, the gospel against magic, the false prophet against the true prophet. Bar-Jesus represents the evil one, hell and falsehood, while Saul represents the Holy Spirit, heaven and truth of the gospel. And in the end, the Holy Spirit overthrew the evil spirits. The gospel triumphed over magic. Truth prevailed over lies, and the apostle proved to be the victor and the true prophet of the Lord. The conversion of Sergius Paulus was a great triumph for the gospel. Now, it is noteworthy from this point on that Saul of Tarsus is also called Paul. The change in the names is significant, because from this point on, no longer do we read Barnabas and Saul, but of Paul and Barnabas. Why was it at this point in time that Luke changes his name from Saul to Paul? Well, I don't think that it's a coincidence that the proconsul who believed in his preaching is named Sergius Paulus. It was the custom of the Jews of that day, especially those Jews living in Gentile lands, to have two names, one Jewish and one Gentile. It may very well be that Saul of Tarsus had his Gentile name Paul from his birth. And it is definitely certain that Saul is now known as Paul, as he is distinctly called to the apostle of the Gentiles. But it is at this point in time that the apostle bears the name of Paul when he, by the preaching of the gospel, wins the soul of Sergius Paulus. And if Saul had assumed the name of Paul from winning the soul of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, then it fits the common custom among the Romans. When Scipio conquered Africa, he was called Scipio Africanus. And so Saul, Luke tells us, also known as Paul, after his glorious winning of Sergius Paul for Christ. How encouraging it must have been for Paul to remember this name in times of persecution, in times of opposition, for his name and its memorial of a great victory would act as a stimulus for greater service and hope. Take heart then, my brothers and sisters, for great victory is near. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Many false prophets are in the world, and the cunning schemes and deceptions of the devil are packaged attractively to doubt, for you to doubt the veracity of God's word. But victory is the Lord's. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't ever be discouraged. Never be afraid of those who oppose you for your faith. For the Lord is on your side. Christ Jesus has already defeated Satan. His truth will prevail. Praise be to our God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, our battle today is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Satan and the evil spirits wage war against our souls and are committed to turning our hearts away from the faith. Fortify our hearts to stand firm in the power of Christ. Make us obedient and careful students of this most revolutionary truth. Give us discerning hearts and minds to know the false prophets and false spirits of our day. Take away, O Lord, all the proneness to doubt your word, and remove the weakness of our flesh to listen to the spirit of this age rather than the truth and the spirit of Christ. And Lord, make us faithful imitators of Paul as he was of Christ. Our age needs this desperately, as did the first century. Help us as we pray in the Lord's name. Amen.